Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
If you have a Bible, go ahead and open that to Revelation 11. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and slip up your hand. Ushers would be happy to get you a copy of God's Word. If you maybe slipped out and forgot it, or maybe you don't have a Bible, go ahead and just keep the one they're giving you. But we're going to be in Revelation 11. And what we have here is this picture of the reality that nothing and no one will overcome Christ's church. Matthew 16, Jesus spoke with Peter and he said that he would build his church, Christ would build his church, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The church will never be overcome by Satan. That's never going to happen. And we're going to see him really, really try, right? As we continue to study the book of Revelation, there's going to be great threats against his church. There's been great persecutions over the last 2,000 years, and it will ramp up as we near the end. But even in death, he cannot defeat us. In fact, as we think about death, now I'm just like, encouragement here this morning, okay? Let's think about death for a minute, okay? You're all going to die, okay? If the Lord tarries, we will all die. What death does is reveal who we're living for. Sometimes we think that martyrdom is like the worst thing that could happen. But martyrdom actually is the final explanation point to say, I lived fully for Christ. Never compromised. I lived fully for him. And as you die, that would be the testimony to the whole world. Some of us will die because we ate too many potato chips, right? We're all going to die. So even when Satan will threaten us, like, you know, he's going to stomp us out by having us all imprisoned and killed, as we've seen in the first century on, that's nothing. He can do nothing because even though we might breathe our last physically, we raise to new life. And we're going to see this picture in this book, in this chapter. And I pray that it is a great encouragement for all of us here this morning to say, I will live fully for Christ. No matter what the cost might be, I will live fully for him because he has done it all. He has given us the power. He has given us the mission. And the end of it all, we will be with him for all of eternity. This is what we're going to be seeing this morning. Witnesses to the end is what I've called this morning's sermon. So let me pray for us and then we're going to get into our study. God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know that it is certain. We know that it is true because it's from you. And God, as we study this morning, we pray that your word would pierce our hearts, that you would show us, Lord, where it is that we're failing, where we were falling short, and that, Lord, we would be quick to repent of that, and that, Lord, we would live fully for you. God, I pray that as your word goes forth this morning, you would give great encouragement to your people as you intend through this chapter. Lord, I pray for those who maybe are not yet your people that are here today. God, would you be merciful and gracious and show them that the things that are said here are true. Judgment is coming. But Lord, they can avoid that destruction. They can avoid that eternal torment if they would put their faith and trust in you even this morning. And so God, we pray, would you have your way in us and through us? May your spirit help this preacher to proclaim your word in a way that would bring you honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you're in Revelation 11, okay? Let me just kind of recap where we were in Revelation 10. The word is on display. There's this scroll that's in the angel's hand. I would suggest that it is the scroll that we see in Revelation chapter 5. And John is told to eat this scroll, and then he is told to prophesy. And as I alluded to, I don't know if I said it in both services, but I said it in one of the services last week, that because now the scroll has been eaten, what's in the scroll? Who's going to tell us? Well, John now has this task to tell us what are the things that will bring about the end. And this is what we're going to see now in chapter 11. What do we need to do as specifically this week? What do we need to do as believers to persevere? So we're able to persevere in proclamation because of, first, the measure of God's perfect protection. As we persevere, we proclaim, we continue to be witnesses, and we're able to do that because of the measure of God's perfect protection. Now, maybe one more word before we start breaking this down. I'm going to give you two perspectives throughout, okay? As we look at the text today, as someone said, I'm playing Switzerland, okay? I'm a little bit playing Switzerland as we go through this text. Schreiner jokingly said there's 1,260 different views on this text, okay? But we're going to look at two of them. And it really comes down to this as we study the text. Do you believe that what we're reading is literal? What is described here actually is what is going to happen. If that's your perspective, then you tend to think all of these things are still future, all right? If you think that these things are symbolic, then you tend to think that these things have happened, they are happening, and they will happen. So this is kind of a little bit of a grid as we get into the text. We begin in verse 1. He says this, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" Told to measure three things, the temple, the altar, and the people. Now, for those who would see these things as symbolic, they would point to a text like 1 Corinthians 3:16 that says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you?" And so they would say, when you were measuring the temple here, it's actually symbolic of the church. So it is as well of those who worship there. And so too those, they would also suggest that that is also the altar. Well, how is that that the God's people would be an altar? That they are to live lives of sacrifice. And so they would say all three of these things point to the fact that we are the temple, that we are the worshipers, that we are those who live a life of sacrifice. God wants those to be measured. That's one perspective. Another perspective is that these things are literal. There is a temple, a literal temple that will be measured. And as I mentioned, there's many tangents here. Some would say this was the temple that existed back in the time of Christ. This is when the measuring was taking place. Then there are those, and this is more the perspective I'm going to emphasize throughout our time, that would say, no, this is a future temple that as of 2025, February anyways, we look back on this day someday, as of this time, this temple has not yet been built. But it will be built one day in Jerusalem. This is the temple that is to be measured. And that this is going to be to measure that, to measure the actual altar that would be there, and then to measure the people who would worship there. What's the point of the measurement? Regardless of the side you take in this discussion, it is protection. It is to signify protection, the Lord's protection, his sovereign care and lordship over that literal temple and the people in it, or over his church. Verse 2 helps explain this. "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. You can see this area clearly not protected. Trampling going on. There's destruction taking place. That particular area will not be protected. Okay, so what? Well, what's the court? Who are the nations? Where's the holy city? And what does 42 months represent? That's all you have to answer in this one verse. Okay? Well, we'll do the best we can. For those who take these things literally, it gets a lot easier if you take these things literally as far as trying to explain it. Like, yeah, these are the things. They would say that the Gentiles will literally defile the courtyard outside the temple. If you think about the temple that existed in the time of Christ, there was this courtyard of the Gentiles outside. And so they would say, this is that courtyard. And for 3.5 years, they will defile it. This 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1260 days, I believe are all the same time period, not different time periods, but this they're all speaking of this same kind of thing that we see in Daniel, that if we had a lot more time to study, we would open up and look at all that whole tangent as well. But for the sake of time today, and sticking with the main thing in Revelation 11, we see this 3.5 years, this particular 3.5 years, being the last half of the tribulation period previous to Christ's return, when Satan and his forces will control Jerusalem at this time, and then the 144,000 that had been sealed and other believers at that time will be persecuted. They will be persecuted. So the idea here, protection from God's wrath, but not protection from persecution, from martyrdom. And when we say that, we still understand that it's not like everybody, you know, God's like, hey, good luck, guys, we'll see what happens. But everyone who is intended to be martyred will be martyred. God will allow a certain percentage of the people to be martyred, as we see in Revelation chapter 6, where he's like, just wait, there's still more to be martyred. For those who take this symbolically, they would see first this verse as representative of God's protecting his people from his wrath. And then this wrath, this second piece would be this the church, is representative of the church who will be persecuted. So there are some similarities between the two. For the second, they would say, no, the church is still here. For the first, they would say, no, it's the Jews who would be persecuted. All right, so there are some similarities going on here. But at the end of the day, what can we say? What can we agree upon? That we are under God's protection. God's people are under his protection. For the first 10 chapters that we've already studied, we've seen this over and over again. God's people are protected from his wrath. As we continue to study the book of Revelation, we will see that people will be martyred. As we've already seen in Revelation chapter 6, more people will be martyred. And it would seem, as we get closer to the end, there will be a ramping up of persecution and martyrdom before Christ's return. But it will be according to the measure of Christ. So the protection, as we think about this, is a spiritual protection. That though we might breathe our last here on this earth, as we all will, as I brought up in the introduction, at some point we'll all breathe our last. For those who have been killed, they will raise to new life. We're going to see that even in this text. What the world thinks of as a victory will not be that, but instead it will be their defeat. God's people will be led safely into the new heavens and the new earth. Interestingly, the next time there's a measuring of the temple is Revelation chapter 21. Guess what? There will be no measuring of a courtyard in that particular place. Evil will be done away with by Revelation 21. And so for this time, there's a time of persecution and tribulation, but we still are under God's perfect protection. And this theme is going to be seen as we continue through our study here. Secondly, we are able to persevere in proclamation because of the ministry of God's power-filled people. The ministry of God's power-filled people. Do you feel powerful this morning? I see a lot of really nodding heads. People are like, yeah, for sure I do. No, I don't see anybody thinking that. Okay, that's good. You're humble people. That's great. But I want to tell you, as God's people, regardless of how we're going to decide who these witnesses are, all of God's people have the Holy Spirit living within them. They are empowered to do all that God has set them out to do. And so, if somebody says to you, are you feeling powerful this morning? Well, not in my flesh. However, I do have the Spirit of God living within me. And so I do believe I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So let's get into verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. This 1260 days, again, 3.5 years. The thinking here is if you go with the 7-year tribulation period, this would be in the first half before everything's handed over to Satan to destroy in the second half. But there's these two witnesses. And for 3.5 years, they are allowed to prophesy. They're dressed in sackcloth. To be dressed in sackcloth is to mourn. To be dressed in sackcloth is to anticipate judgment. And so their dress highlights their message. I think that as I've been thinking about this text and thinking about those witnesses who would be dressed as such, it makes us think, what about us as a church? Are we dressed in sackcloth when we consider the persecution, or sorry, as we consider the judgment that is coming upon those who don't know Christ? Do we mourn for them? Do we weep for them? Do we have compassion for them? This is the picture of these witnesses. They are a picture of a warning to the world. So who are the witnesses? Well, we read in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Let's start with the perspective of the literal. Two witnesses means there's two witnesses. They have a power like we see of the prophets of old. They have the power to bring fire upon their foes. They have the power to shut the skies for 3.5 years. Who does that remind you of? Elijah. Power to turn water into blood. Who does that remind you of? Moses. But power to strike the earth with every kind of plague. So there are some who say, okay, well, this is Moses and Elijah. This must be who these two are. Interesting, there's one of the church fathers, he said, no, Tertullian, he thought it was Enoch. Enoch, because he did not die, so it's Enoch and Elijah, the two guys who did not die. It must be these two guys who are doing these things. And they see it as a fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. For the time that they minister on the earth, nothing and no one will be able to defeat them. There is absolutely nothing anyone can do against them. Right? Like the picture here is you try to come against them, it's your defeat. You're going down. So you better be careful if you try to come against them. And they will prophesy about the judgment to come. They will proclaim Christ exactly as long as the Lord intends. They'll be able to perform these miraculous signs along with their message, giving warning to those of judgment to come and the need to repent. So that's the literal. The symbolic would be this, that these people, these two witnesses, actually represents Christ's church. Two. Anytime there's a need for a verification of fact, you need two witnesses. They would point to Zechariah chapter 4, where we see olive trees. Morris says this, Zechariah's olive trees are described as the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth, which closely resembles John's words. John then is referring to their dependence on the Spirit of God and their closeness to God. So witnesses through the Spirit of God who enables them. lampstands, two lampstands. Where have we seen lampstands? We've seen that in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we were told that the lampstands are the church. And so people put these things together and they say this is representative of the church, the Spirit-empowered church who has begun to proclaim the gospel after his resurrection and will do so right until the end. And that that Satan and his forces will not be able to overcome them until the Lord would enable or allow. Schreiner says this, they proclaim God's judgment on those rejecting their message. That's what's happening in verses 5 and 6. And so you're like, okay, well, isn't there like fire coming out of their mouths? What would that represent? Maybe they would point you to Jeremiah 5:14, where Jeremiah 14 says this, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them. And so they're saying, but by their testimony, by their message, if people reject those words, they will be consumed by judgment, not just in this life, but for all of eternity. And then they would say that this power that they have to do these things is represented, is symbolic of the same power that Elijah and Moses had to do their ministry. There's the two different sides, one symbolic, one literal. What should we do? We got to choose. Well, you should choose. You should pray it through. You should continue to study. And if you study it long enough, you probably will be really convinced of one side one day and be really convinced of the other side on another day. I mean, what I'm doing as showing these things to you is that there is a biblical basis for why we have different thoughts on these things. All right? So when you have small groups this week, no fist fights over different perspectives. Okay? It's like, let's be gracious and say, okay, that's interesting, right? But what do we know for sure? While we may not know exactly who these two witnesses are, what we do know is that from Abel through to the end, God's witnesses are empowered to do everything that God calls them to do. We see this over and over and over again. You study the Old Testament, what do we find? If God empowers someone for a particular task, they cannot be defeated. They cannot be defeated. You think about Moses. You think anybody wanted to take his life and try to kill him? Anybody try to kill Elijah? Right? They were not able to. And so when God is with his people, they will do exactly what God intends. Just think about Christ's life. Anybody try to kill Jesus before the crucifixion? But they could not until God determined. So it is with you and I today. You know, we think about Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of faith that is often talked about. We see people like Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Moses. And then the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:32, let me just read it, Hebrews 11:32-34, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. You are powerful in the Lord God to do all that he has asked you to do. What has he asked you to do? To go into all the world proclaiming the hope of the gospel. And the world may push against you. Satan will try to attack you. That doesn't matter. You are invincible until God, what? Until God says you're not invincible. And maybe you've read Hebrews 11 and you know that it doesn't end at verse 34. Some people get martyred, just as we're about to read about. But when? Only when God says it's time. And so as we go out, we do not fear man. As you leave this place, I want to just encourage you Stop being fearful of man. Stop worrying about what they might think if you share the gospel to them, and put on sackcloth and be more concerned about their souls than what they might think of you. And be the witnesses God has called you to. He's empowered you to do so. Thirdly, we are able to persevere in proclamation because of the miracle of God's promised preservation. The miracle of God's promised preservation. So note, verse 7, and when they had finished their testimony, not before, but when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. This guy that we've seen back in chapter 9, Abaddon, Apollyon, which means destroyer, he will come. And he will make war on these two witnesses. And again, you got your two categories, against the church or against maybe Elijah Enoch, Elijah Moses. We don't know. Two other guys we're not aware of. Whoever it is, the church or these two guys, he will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. When? Halfway through what they're trying to get accomplished. Is that when they get them? No, when they had finished their testimony. When God was saying, okay, mission accomplished, you're done. Then he allows Satan to overcome them, or this Antichrist, or whoever this guy is, this great demon, whoever he might be. They make war on them, and they conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. So if we take these things as literal, then there in the street are these two witnesses. Which street? Where are we at? Again, many, many, many pages written about where is this place? I'm a little more literal in my thinking on things. When they say in the place where Christ was crucified, to me it seems like it's Jerusalem. Sodom and Egypt, why? Why Sodom and Egypt? Why these names symbolically of this place? It is the place where they have rejected God, where they rejected the Savior. And so, if you take this literally, there we have, let's just go with Enoch and Elijah. There they are, lying in the streets, and the whole world will see it. If you think of this as more symbolic, then this portrayal would not be that all Christians are killed, but this is the focusing on those who have been martyred, including those who are still being martyred when the martyrs in heaven ask how much longer. Many who take this position believe that there'll be a great number of martyrs at the end. That there will be those who fully embrace the words of Christ, where it says in Mark 8, 34 and 35, if anyone could come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Forever who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. May we have that mentality, regardless of what we think this text is saying about these things. May we be those who be willing to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the ask, no matter what the call. Right now, it seems like, well, I think we're pretty safe as Canadians. Maybe. I don't know. You don't know. I mean, all you have to do is flip on the news and say that it's like a snow globe right now. The world, you know, just gets shook again. What's this week going to be? Right? We don't know. But we do know the one who's over it all. And we know our mission that God has called us on. And it's to live our lives wholeheartedly for him. Not clinging to this life, but clinging to him in the life to come. And so willingly to give up, if it would bring honor and glory to the King, we would gladly give our lives for him. Well, while the beast might be the one leading the charge, he's not the only one excited to see these witnesses killed. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Man, it's so good. These guys are finally gone. No more them telling us like, oh, you guys are going to be judged. Like, yeah, okay, thanks. You guys are, you know, you need to turn from your sin. Okay, thank you. Like, no more their torment. Let's have a party. That's what's going on here. The whole world rejoicing that these believers are finally dead. No more having to feel guilty about our sin. Warning, like, what a downer. What torment. They're gone. We're finally done with them. That's the picture here. Whether it's these two witnesses, Enoch and Elijah, or whether this is symbolic of his church, they are rejoicing that they believe that the believers have been wiped out. That's the picture. Which is exactly what Jesus said they would do with his death. John 16:20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. So many people hate Christians. We love them and we pray that they be freed from their tormentor, Satan, who has blinded them. But unless they turn, they will be with these guys, rejoicing over these dead bodies in the street. But then note, verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. You think? You're like, woohoo! This is the best party ever. What is happening? Now, again, literal, symbolic, what we know for sure, 3.5 years of witnessing, 3.5 days. Brevity versus what the Lord was doing. For a short time, they were allowed to rejoice in their wickedness, but now the end is coming. Whether you think these are the two witnesses or whether you think this is the church, the results are the same. Verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Not only will the world see the resurrection of these witnesses, they will also see their ascension. Great fear has come on the world. It's to be terrified. This is the idea. This is the picture here. For they will see that all their efforts to defeat God and his witnesses has failed. It's failed. That was the only weapon they had, was death, was to kill them. And it didn't work. It didn't stick. And now they have resurrected and they have been ascended and they have great fear. For those who believe this represents the church, they believe that these events represent the resurrection of the ascension of God's people as a whole. Mount says this, the voice from heaven is heard by the two witnesses and probably everyone else, although some manuscripts read, I heard, and restrict the verb to the seer. The triumph of the witnesses is no secret rapture. It is openly visible to all. And so if you hold that the church remains through these things, then you believe this is when God will call his people up and everyone will see. And there will be great fear. But the extraordinary is not done. Verse 13, And at the hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. After having taken the word that was given to them and witnessing, there's this last opportunity for repentance. We're finally told that there are some who give glory to God. We ended chapter 9 after the demonic attack. What? There was no repentance, we're told. Here we're reading that they give glory to God. So what does this mean? Some hold that this is salvation. Specifically, this city, some believe this city to be Jerusalem, and that this is when Romans chapter 11 is being fulfilled. Thomas says this, since the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be mostly Jewish, this could very well be the future repentance of Israel that will accompany Christ's second advent, where they will look on the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn, where they will repent. So commentators like Thomas says, this is it. While a tenth of the city was destroyed, the rest came to faith. This would be a great amount of people coming to faith. Others believe that this may not be limited to just Jews, but this would be representative of the people on earth as they give glory to God. Still, others believe that you could give glory to God. They'll look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar gives glory to God. The next thing you know, the guy's eating grass, okay? So they're like, well, this isn't true repentance. This is just a lip service kind of thing. I think that this is true repentance. There's nowhere else in the book of Revelation where you see people giving glory to God where they're not believers. And so it would seem that this was one last opportunity for repentance for the people on earth. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Satan will never overcome Christ's people. That's what we're seeing here, isn't it? They die, yeah, what, for like 2 seconds, right? And they raise to new life. They will not be overcome. You will not be overcome if you're in Christ. The victory is sure in him. You think about the last 2,000 years. When has the church had its greatest strength? When it has been pressed down. When the enemy feels like he's got, you know, he's just like, okay, just one more push and it'll be done forever. And then what? The church rises out of that more powerful than ever. This is what we've seen for the last 2,000 years, and this is what we will see at the end. Christ and his people will prevail. They will win. Lastly, we are able to persevere in proclamation because of the majesty of God's praiseworthy presence. This morning, what are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to? I tried to make this point to do with partying, but I couldn't come up with an M other than merriment. And it didn't sound really good. Merriment. But do you remember when you were younger? You know, some of us it's a little harder, and some of you are younger. But you know, it's like, can't wait Friday. Oh, Friday. Friday's going to be so good. You know, it's going to be so great. I can't wait for Friday. I don't know, some of you ever say that still? Okay. And it was like, why? Because, oh, we're going to party. Oh, it's going to be so good. We have these great plans. Can I just tell you that this is the party, what we see in these next four verses, that we all are longing for? Far better than we can ever dream of. Like, what are you longing for? What are you looking forward to? Some of you, you're like, oh, I'm going to somewhere warm in like 5 days. I cannot wait. Okay, that's great. Look forward to it. That'll be fun. But that which we look forward to should be like this thick. What we read about here should be the driver for everything we do in this life. Every morning we wake up, one day closer. I don't know when it's going to be, but we're one day closer to these things. Verse 15, Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Finally, the prayers that you've been praying for so long, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It will be fulfilled on this day. When that last trumpet is sounded, again, pulling the interpretive viewpoints here, if you think that these things are cyclical, right? First seven seals, bring to the end. Now let's look at it from a different point of view. Seven trumpets, bring it to the end. Now we're going to look at it a different view from the seven bowls. It's the end. Some say this is the summation of all that is about to come in chapters 12 and on. Either way, it's really good news. It's really good news. For his kingdom will come on this earth. No longer will evil be allowed to be here anymore. Satan will be conquered. Ironically, while Christ was on earth, Satan offered the kingdom to Jesus. In Matthew 4, 8 and 9, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdom. This kingdom of the world, I'll give it to you. All you have to do, Jesus, is bow down and worship me. And what did Jesus say? No, thank you. Says to worship the Lord God and serve him only. And he did so perfectly while he walked in the flesh on this earth. And now at the end, at the culmination of it all, as he fulfills everything as the Messiah, he will have this world and he will reign over it. It's written in the past tense, emphasizing the certainty. This day is coming and nothing and no one can stop it from happening. Now, not surprisingly, if you've been with us for the study of Revelation, what are you anticipating? A worship, right? Worship, where are the elders? Here they are, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Where did we last see these elders? Revelation chapter 7, when they were what? Worshiping God. Worshiping him for all that he has done, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. We worship you, Lord God Almighty. What is that telling us? He has more power than we could ever dream of. He is the Almighty One who will bring about his purposes and his timing. I love the way that it's worded there. You've taken your great power and now begun to reign. What has he been using his great power for the last 2,000 years? Saving wretches like you and I. That's what he's been doing with his great power. Through his resurrection. That's what he's done. But there's a day coming where the day of salvation will be no more. And then the wrath will come. One more last note on verse 17. Isn't that when you read who is and who was and what do you want to say? Who is to come? Why are they not saying it? Because he's here. He's here. They don't need to say it anymore. He's here. The nations rage, but your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. There's a day of judgment coming on this earth. Psalm chapter 2 talks about these nations raging and plotting against God and his people, and the Almighty just laughs. They're nothing to him. And they'll, you know, in their wrath, they're trying to come against them. Well, guess what? Now they're under his wrath. And now the day of judgment comes. And we see here there are two different sides to this thing. Only two. There will be those who will be rewarded Who are those who are going to be rewarded? Well, his servants, the prophets and the saints, those who feared his name, both small and great. It doesn't matter where, if anybody knew your name or not. You never wrote a book, you know, in the Christian, for the Christian bookstore. It doesn't matter. Both small and great, all will be rewarded by him. Are you anticipating your reward? Where he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Or are you anticipating judgment? Those are the two sides. And it has everything to do with what you have done with Jesus Christ. If you've placed your hope and trust in him, then you can have confidence that you will be rewarded. Well, I don't really feel like I should be. Yeah, none of us do. But this is our good God. He gives good gifts. And on this day, he will reward those who have feared him, those who have served him. You're trying to decide, well, which side am I on right now? Do you walk in the fear of the Lord? Do you seek to obey his commandments? Is it your heart's desire to serve him? Then you can be assured the reward is coming. If you've been reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, then you can be assured the reward is coming. But if you've been living for yourself, if you're religious only, then you can anticipate judgment. Judgment, destruction. Those who destroyed will be destroyed, is what we're told in this text. I pray that everyone here is like, can't wait to see the reward. It's going to be sweet. Honestly, the greatest reward will be being with him. Like, what else is there to have? It's going to be amazing. Sin and Satan and death defeated forevermore, and we're with him. That's amazing. That's what I want. That's my desire. But this morning, if you're like, I don't know for sure, then don't go to sleep without knowing for sure. Talk to someone. They would love to share with you how it is that you can be sure that you will be saved from the judgment to come. One last awesome scene. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Well, that's pretty awesome. Remember our study of the book of Exodus? Remember where the Ark of the Covenant is? It's behind the Holy of Holies. Who got access to that? The high priest one day. And you better do it right. You don't do so well. Well, what we see here is now the way has been opened into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. It is wide open. And we see his power has enabled us to come into his presence, and his power is there to judge the wicked. And so this morning, fittingly, we want to celebrate. We want to worship together. We want to do so through partaking of the Lord's Supper together. Like, how is it that we can be sure? Because of what we're celebrating right now. Because Christ's blood was shed for you. Because every one of your sins was atoned for by him through his sacrifice. This is the only way that we can have hope. Because not only did he die, but he rose again to new life, showing us he had the power to defeat all of our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. And so we're going to rejoice in him this morning by partaking of the Lord's Supper together. So I'm going to have the ushers come now. And as they come, I want to just give one more word of warning. This time, this Lord's Supper is only for those who are confident that they will be rewarded on the last day. It is not for those just as a kind of some kind of religious exercise. It is for those who put their hope and trust fully in him. If you're walking in unrepentant sin, you're walking in the fear of man instead of the fear of the Lord, then you should just let the elements pass before you. There's a word of warning in the scriptures that if you take these elements in an unworthy manner, that it could turn out really bad for you. It says that some have been sick and some have even died. And so we take these things very seriously. And so let's examine our hearts before the Lord. Let's have the Spirit of God examine our hearts. But then as you do so, repent of your sin, but then rejoice. Rejoice of your, of the fact that you are in him and that we will be witnesses to the end. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.